Ramsey TV.
I got a hell of a truth I'm going to lay on to you today, and it's called The Snare of the Cross. Yesterday, I read to you a public letter that Richard Condon, a former believer, but was this guy ever a believer? This is the thing I'm not sure about. Somebody who says they believe in the gospel and then they end up doubting that Christ is even the Son of God, or become an atheist. Do those people ever actually believe? My thinking here, my instinct is to say no, they never were believers. So how can somebody who went to all the conferences, said all the right words, become an atheist? Or just, I'm not sure if he became an atheist. I'm sorry if I'm misspeaking there, but I know he threw away Christ himself. And I think the fact that this man waffled on the truth and was willing to accept any false teaching as being the equivalent of the truth, or an apt substitute for the truth, I don't think that such a person would be a believer at all. Which really is astounding and frightening, in that this feigned belief that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 is more widespread than we thought, than we could even imagine. It's epidemic feigned belief. So I mentioned how easy it is for me to find out who's not a believer. Yeah. They believe free will or the Trinity. But how difficult is it to know for sure if someone is a believer? Like, how many years do they have to be tested or to be found true to be counted as a believer? When along someone's path does it become apparent that the whole time they were feigned believers? And I'm not saying they woke up every morning saying that I'm going to fake a bunch of people out and make them think I'm a believer. It's that no, that it was merely a emotional assent to certain truths, but it wasn't rooted and grounded inside of them. It's a phenomenon. It really is scary and really disturbing. But Mr. Condon and others fail to realize that their reduction, and James Corum did this too. He would reduce the evangel to, quote, the simple truth, unquote, the simple truth. Well, it's just one little thing. Yeah, you do have to believe one little thing. Yeah, one slight little, yeah, you do, yeah. They reduce the evangel to that, and I won't disagree that the death of Christ for sin is a simple truth, even though Satan is so clever and diabolical that he has created tripwires to keep people from getting there. But this simple truth argument actually works against them, against these people, not for them. Because the simpler they make the thing that one must believe, and they do admit eventually, yeah, you have to believe something, the simpler they make it, the more they make the cross a stumbling block to belief. I want to repeat that because of how important it is. The simpler people make the thing that one must believe, the more they make the cross a stumbling block to belief. Because it's the simplicity of the cross that Satan angles up against with his false teachings. Let me just give you the verse. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul calls the cross a snare. The snare of the cross is the simplicity of the message that Christ has accomplished it all. That's the simplicity of the message. So these people that are saying, well, just there's a simple truth. Yeah, they're right about that. And as I've already mentioned to you many times, this message, which some might also call the grace of God, the evangel of the grace of God, repels humanity. It repels humanity. especially religious humanity. It doesn't attract it. That Christ did everything repels people, especially religious people, because they want to contribute. Everyone who has contributed to this argument of what is a believer has forgotten. They've forgotten this one thing, that the cross is a snare. It's a snare. The cross keeps the simplicity of the message keeps people from believing it, which is my insistence that many people are kept from believing it. And they say, well, there's only one little thing you have to believe. And I say, that proves my point. You're describing the snare of the cross, that in its completion, it's so simple, and the simplicity of it, that Christ did everything again, is what repels people. And then people are easily then able to fall into Satan's diabolical doctrines, such as the Trinity and free will. I can include eternal torment in that, that invite people to resist the simplicity of the cross. So anybody like Richard Condon or James Coram or A. E. Nock, who think that the simple evangel is a red carpet for millions to believe, these people are deceived to think that, because it's the opposite that's the case. The simplicity of the evangel is the very thing that keeps millions from believing it. I mean, if I seem to be overstating this, it is that I am every day, really, since this time, appreciating what a key element this is, the snare of the cross, what a key element it is to the what is a believer topic. And it's been overlooked. All these people are overlooking it. When did we forget that Satan's genius lies in complicating that which is simple? There you go. Satan's genius is in complicating that which is simple. When did we forget that Satan's main defense against more believers is lies and deceptions? And I'm pointing out the lies and deceptions. And I have for years. And I'm saying that the lies and deceptions are so well developed that they keep people from believing the simple truth. And when exactly did we learn to call inconsequential the very teachings of demons that have substituted complicated philosophies, free will, or the Trinity, for the simple truths of Paul's gospel, keeping millions from arriving at genuine belief? I don't know, maybe you didn't realize the intelligent kinds of people who would be tricked into calling Satan's greatest masterpieces. In this, I'm including Richard Condon, James Coram, A. E. Nock. Intelligent people who would be tricked into calling Satan's greatest masterpieces of deception, such as human free will, mere flaws of doctrine. Ooh. Richard Condon, and I want to include the woman yesterday that wrote me the letter, who's anonymous. I don't know who it is, even. And again, as well as James Coram and others are taking their cue, again, from A. E. Nock, who wrote the book, The True Basis of Fellowship, saying that doctrine is not the true basis of fellowship, but behavior is. So now I'm going to talk about, I mentioned to you before that Nock, his motivation here in lowering the bar and in allowing these doctrines of demons to be inconsequential, to be no hindrance at all to true belief. I told you how he was ostracized, tossed out of the religious organization that he used to belong to before he came to the truth, which is the Plymouth Brethren. In the first half of the 20th century, A. E. Nock compiled the Concordant Literal New Testament, which remains today, in my opinion, the most accurate translation of Scripture. And for nearly 60 years, Mr. Nock published a periodical of scriptural truth called Unsearchable Riches. This magazine, by the way, continues in print. You can get it. Go to concordant.org. And as you know, I believe Mr. Nock to have been the foremost scholar of the 20th century, perhaps even of the last 500 years. That's the respect I have for this man. His writings on the sovereignty of God, the reconciliation of the universe, and the distinctions between the evangels of the circumcision and the uncircumcision are the most scholarly and lucid teachings on God in print. And as I told you before, I owe much of my understanding of the scriptures to this man. And yet, as with any man, there is a chink in the armor of A.E. Nock. I've been describing that to you. Mr. Nock formerly worshipped and fellowshipped with the Plymouth Brethren, who unwittingly embraced every demonic teaching to roll down the hill. Standard Christians. Plymouth Brethren. But as A.E.K. began examining, being a smart guy, started examining the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, he became convinced that God was the Savior of all humanity. And as this truth came in the window, the doctrine of human free will, to name but one traditional teaching, went out the window. Nock didn't believe in this crap. Hell no. Mr. Nock's revelations sat poorly with the Plymouth Brethren. As A.E. Nock himself reports, quote, "Trouble began. I soon saw that they were concerned to defend what they called the truth, while I wanted God's word. I was silenced and was not even allowed to quote the scriptures in a Bible reading. Because I had fellowship with others outside their circle, I was put out. It was a great blessing in disguise." Yeah, we're sure blessed by it, that's for sure. Really, we've been blessed by them throwing Nock out for discovering the truth. But imagine the humiliation of being told, in essence, to shut up. Not by your enemies, but by your friends. Imagine the pain of being disfellowshipped simply because you fellowship with other people. As far as I know, A.E.K. never communicated his shock and his pain by the printed word, except for what I'm reading here. With typical sunny disposition, A.E.K. called his experience a great blessing in disguise. But I believe the shock and pain would come out in a big way. It would come out, yet by a different route. I am convinced that A.E. Nock, from this experience onward, strove to exclude as few as possible from his circle of fellowship. I'm not talking about worldly fellowship here, but of the fellowship of the Spirit that includes those called into the one faith and the one body, which is the body of Christ. To show you that it is spiritual fellowship among body members that Mr. Nock has in mind, I quote two passages from an article titled "The True Basis of Fellowship," which, again, I told you became a booklet. Most of Nock's books were excerpts from his articles in Unsearchable Riches magazine. So one of these articles that became the booklet, The True Basis of Fellowship, taken from Volume 8, Issue 6 of Unsearchable Riches magazine. On page 244, Mr. Nock writes this, and I quote, "It is ours to assiduously keep the unity formed by the Spirit of God, which includes all who are His." And on page 245, he speaks of, quote, "the laudable desire of affording a common ground upon which all saints could fellowship with one another." However, due to his extreme treatment, I mean, that has to hurt to be put out by people you once loved and thought loved you. Due to his extreme treatment at the hands of the Plymouth Brethren, I believe A.E.K. went beyond expedience. And he himself admitted this later, as I will show you at the end of this show. He went beyond expedience in his willingness to overlook even rank unbelief among those he still, by what standard, I don't know, considered brethren. I mean, Nock went after eternal torment people. He went after people at one of the big theological seminaries in the north, I forget which one, but he would constantly have these debates with these eminent scholars, so-called, who believed in eternal torment, and he would just annihilate them. He was so good, he could argue, like, he was an absolute genius when it came to defending the truth. And these people were vociferously against him. These people hated him. They just dragged him through the mud. And yet at the end of his article, at the end of his rebuttal of them, he would call them brethren. And I always wondered, what the hell? In what way are they brethren? They don't believe anything you believe. They don't believe anything of Paul's gospel. And they, in fact, they believe all the, every single lie of Satan to come down the pike. How are they brethren? It always maddened me. Here's another quote from his article, The True Basis of Fellowship. A.E. Knox still smarts from his treatment at the hands of the brethren. Because he's writing this in the third person, but who could doubt that the reference here to a godly servant of Christ reflects his own personal experience? And who would blame? And who would blame this guy, really, if he did overswing the pendulum in his zeal to balance out the travesty that was wrought against him? So I'm going to quote from page 252 of the article. Quote, here is a godly servant of Christ who learns the blessed truth of his Lord's return. False doctrine, out with him. Or he hears of the reconciliation of the universe. Even if he has not fully made up his mind, but is willing to inquire, he must be ready to sacrifice all for the privilege. What slaves we have become. Here is a missionary. Every scriptural test which can be brought to bear pleads for his support in the field for which he has given his life. He is esteemed and honored for his labors and sacrifices. He is in full accord with the teaching of his associates on the vast body of doctrine, which is their creed. But he, too, is illuminated by the Spirit of God and learns more than the creed contains. What shall be done? Out with him. Let him go back if he has means. Let him starve in the midst of the heathen. It's coming out, isn't it? It's coming out. The Apostle Paul says that the saints are to shun those who have a form of devoutness, yet denying its power. Yeah, Paul says that, 2 Timothy 3:5. Those who have a form of devoutness, the whitewashed tomb, but deny its power, that is tacitly admitting that Christ really didn't do anything, it depends on you, that's denying the power. Paul says, shun these people. And concerning those who swerve as to the truth, namely our friends Hymenaeus and Philetus, and subvert the faith of some, whose irreverent teachings amount to so much profane prattling, Paul recommends stand aloof from these people. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. What partnership has a believer with an unbeliever? Paul asks. What communion has light with darkness? Or we may ask, what communion has knowledge with ignorance? Paul's answer is clearly none. Paul says, wherefore come out of their midst and be severed, the Lord is saying. That is 2 Corinthians 6:17. Come out of their midst and be severed. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to guard ourselves not only against immorality to the flesh. Yeah, behavior is important. I'm not saying it's not. But also immorality of the spirit. And to me, immorality of the spirit is to allow the teachings of demons in the door of the evangel, as though to say these doctrines of demons are just as acceptable as the truth of the evangel. That's appalling to me. As Paul says again in 2 Corinthians 7:1, we should be cleansing ourselves from every pollution of flesh and spirit. There it is. We should be cleansing ourselves from every pollution of flesh and spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:1, completing holiness in the fear of God. Yet Enoch, in his early writings in the book, The True Basis of Fellowship, has gone so far as to consider rank unbelievers as godly saints and brethren. But here it is. I'm going to show you an MZTV episode, I think it is. Maybe it's Return to Zender, that I made in 2020, almost 3 years ago now, in which I quote Mr. Knock in a later edition of Unsearchable Riches magazine of the regret he has in allowing these rank unbelievers, allowing himself to call rank unbelievers godly saints and brethren. This is a 7-minute clip. I thank Rodney Parris for cutting this. He edited it. He put the text frames in there and some pretty good sound effects, you'll see. This is so appropriate because the truth is timeless. Here it is. In 2 Timothy 2:16 and 18, Paul goes nuts, loses it over people who are putting the resurrection in the wrong place on the timeline. 2 Timothy 2:16, 18, from profane prattling, stand aloof. They will be progressing to more irreverence, and their word will spread as gangrene. And he gives an example of irreverent people whose word is spreading like a terrible, horrific, virulent disease, and that is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerve as to the truth. Oh, the truth is important to Paul, I'll be darned. The truth is important to Paul. So Paul freaks out over Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerve as to the truth, saying that the resurrection has already occurred and are subverting the faith of some. This was Paul's concern, and it's mine, to subvert the faith of some, to wreck the faith of some, to tell people that, well, if the resurrection has already occurred, then we missed it and we're screwed and we might as well eat, drink, and do merry because we're done. That's how it subverted the faith. If the resurrection had already occurred, we missed it. Even Paul missed it. Paul says these guys they swerve as to the truth, and their word is spread like gangrene. For some reason, that word took off. That falsehood really got a foothold and took off. People started believing it. I don't know why. Here's what A. Enoch says, I think about 15 years later, in volume 43 of Unsearchable Riches magazine. Listen to this. Perilous is the present period in which we are living, for these are the last days, quoting 2 Timothy 3:1. God has graciously granted us special instructions for this era written by our Apostle Paul in his last days. We are called upon to suffer evil. The saints will turn away from Paul and will not tolerate sound teaching. This, of course, is true of apostate, unbelieving Christendom, but it is not written of them, but of the saints who turned to Paul before they turned away from him. Here's the money paragraph. So impressed was I with God's grace. Here's the problem right here. I love him for saying this, but nobody follows up with this. I have to point this out to people who point to Knox's earlier writings, such as The True Basis of Fellowship. Knox says, A. E. Knox, Adolf Ernest Knox, compiler of the Concordant version, smart guy, learned a lot from him, as I said. So impressed was I with God's grace in this administration that I tried to have fellowship with my calumniators and adversaries, hoping thus to win them and help them. To win them? You're going to win them by compromising after the whole gospel? I did not realize this was not God's way in grace. This was not God's way in grace. Grace doesn't equal nice. Grace means that the message is gracious. But don't you think that it would take an acceptance of the message? Gracious is the message. It's not an era of grace, by the way. It's an era of BS. It's an evil era. This is an era of death, misery, and sin. Remember, I made that correction. We're in the habit of calling this an era, but this is an era of grace, and we want the era of grace to continue. No, this is an era of crap. Paul calls this the current wicked eon, Galatians 1:4. This is an era that this is the era of the cosmos that killed Jesus Christ. This era contains a message of grace. I will say that. This is not the era of grace. This is the era of bullshit. Complete and utter, almost complete, worldwide sweeping bullshit. That's the era we're in. Sin and death. That's the era we're in. We're in the era of error. We're in the era of disbelief. But this era contains, and the word is going out during this era of grace. It's not the era of grace. This was not God's way in grace. I should have seen that. This is A. E. Enoch correcting himself.
I did not realize this was not God's way and grace. I should have seen that since he had foretold their conduct so long ago, it is the fulfillment of his intention and will glorify his grace in the future rather than mine at present. I disobeyed his charge to shun them, 2 Timothy 3:6, not seeing that this is his way of being gracious to them and will fulfill his purpose for them. Knock goes on. Others who wish to exemplify grace in these last days are similarly inclined. These I would counsel to consider Paul's epistles to Timothy and Titus. In these dark days, when most of the saints harbor much traditionary, discordant teaching, it is difficult to have fellowship only with those who are fully agreed as to doctrine. See, he's finally making the distinction. Fully agreed. Of course we can have fellowship with those who are not fully agreed. Nobody's fully agreed on anything. Differentiate between that and the essential doctrines of the faith. Instead, they make the sweeping statement that fellowship is not based on doctrine, period. That's the problem I have with it. Fellowship is not based on doctrine. Never said you have to have all your ducks in a row. I kept saying yesterday, two ducks, the death of Christ and the death of Christ for sin. But of course, I was just taking for granted the third duck, which is the resurrection of Christ. So I correct myself today. I corrected myself yesterday on the screen. But three ducks, quack, quack, quack. The death of Christ, the death of Christ for sin. He died for something and he took care of it completely. And of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been talking about. We must maintain the walls of the evangel. And even people who don't mean to be saying things that are destructive, they end up saying it. They end up making broad statements that they don't qualify. Other people buying into it think that you can believe anything and be in the body of Christ. And my friends, that is not the case.
Thank you so much for your support of this work. I couldn't do it without you. Because if you, the word continues to go forth with power. I get discouraged sometimes, but I never get tired of doing this. I mean, this is what I was born to do. If anybody wants to contribute to the work, to give a gift to help the work continue, there's a link down here. If you want to, go for it. If not, don't worry about it. This stuff is free. Partake, enjoy, share it with everybody you can. Truth matters. Truth matters. Truth is not on par with error. You cannot hold error and truth at the same time. And let God be found true, though every man a liar.